Good morning and happy Sabbath. Welcome for those who's joining us in sanctuary and those who's joining us, however you're tuning in this Holy Sabbath day, we want to welcome you and happy Sabbath. We will start Central Study Hour directly from Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church, and we have the first song request. This one comes from Texas, and the song request we receive from Andrew Schwartz, and the song request is number 18. Oh Morning Star. I invite everyone to sing with us. Hymn number 18, Oh Morning Star, will sing two stanza, 1 and 3. Please join us. That's an unfamiliar song, but we will learn new song every Sabbath. If you have a song request, your favorite one that you would like to share us to sing on the upcoming Sabbath, you can visit our church website at saccentral.org and click the menu button, contact us, and CSH song requests, and write us your basic information, your name, email address, where you're writing from, and especially the song requests. We will sing with you on that upcoming Sabbath. The second request, or we are receiving it all the way from Canada. And the requester is from Mei Ping Chong. Mei Ping requested hymn number 160, Ride On in Majesty. And this is also a new song for us. I invite us to all sing together. 160, Ride On in Majesty. We'll sing all stanza. Please join us.
Stand.
singing with us. Thank you, John, for sending that song request. Let's bow our head for prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, giving us this opportunity, this Holy Sabbath day, as we gather here, worshiping you and adoring you, Lord, in the sanctuary, or however we're tuning in this Holy Sabbath day. We pray that you be present among us, Lord. We invite your presence, especially as we're opening the scriptures to seek you, Lord, to ponder your holy word in our lives, Lord. We invite the Holy Spirit to keep us focused to you only, Lord, not other else. And we also pray for our pastor who is teaching the Sabbath school lessons, the first of this quarter. We pray that you bless us, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for hearing and answering our prayer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The Central Study Hour will be led by our pastor, Pastor Fred Dana, and this is the beginning of the quarter. It's lesson number one, Jesus wins, Satan loses. I hope you have a blessed Sabbath.
I want to welcome each of you to Central Study Hour, however you may be joining us, and for those of you that are sitting here in our sanctuary at the Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church, we're really glad you're here. We're studying lesson one in the quarterly, Three Cosmic Angels, and lesson one is entitled, Jesus Wins, Satan Loses. If you're interested in receiving a CD or DVD of this lesson, call us at 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. Ask for offer C202313 and specify if you want a CD or DVD. Make sure you leave us an address and we'll do what we can to get that to you if you're in the United States. All right, so normally when we have a new quarterly, I spend some time with the introduction. I can't with this one because there's too much in this lesson that's too good. And also, this introduction is much more in-depth than I'm used to, and I would have to take too much time on it. So I highly recommend reading the introduction. It's one of the best introductions I've ever seen to this quarterly that's on the two previous pages. So let's go right to lesson one. Here's the interesting thing about lesson one. Jesus wins, Satan loses. The quarterly, the three cosmic messages is on the three angels' messages, right? The three angels' messages are in Revelation 14. Amen. But lesson one starts with Revelation 12. Why? Well, that will be clear when we get into the lesson more. So look at the picture for a minute. What is quite a picture. It's a little small, a little hard to see, but what's the message? The message is the sacrifice of Jesus has defeated the dragon. Isn't that the message? But does it always look that way? Look at the memory text. The memory text, so it doesn't look that way. The memory text says, the dragon was enraged with the woman and went to make war with the rest of her offspring or the remnant of her seed who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And that memory text, it looks like the dragon is winning. So it doesn't always look like the dragon's been defeated by the cross. But we know it is. And that's why the title, Jesus Wins, Satan Loses. But we'll come back to the memory text on Thursday's lesson. All right. The author refers to a book called Outnumbered, Incredible Stories of History's Most Surprising Battlefield Upsets. You know, in the history of warfare, the side with the most soldiers doesn't always win, do they? In the Civil War, some of the early battles were significant victories by the Confederates, who were quite outnumbered. And I think of in the War of 1812, William Miller was in the Battle of Plattsburgh along Lake Champlain, and they were outnumbered by more than twice as many and somehow won, and that made him think that maybe God had helped them. But the author brings out this, Hannibal's exploits with 55,000 soldiers from Carthage defeating the Roman army of 80,000 strong. And, you know, the Roman army was well-trained, and they usually had the advantage of numbers and the advantage of skills and the advantage of equipment and training. But Hannibal defeated them in this one battle. And then Alexander the Great defeated the empire, the Persian Empire, which didn't seem like it should have been able to happen. But Alexander took forces that were less in number, but turned them into a force that could deal with those large numbers. So the whole point of this is that a lot of times what the side that looks like it should win doesn't win. And people can have the odds against them. And, you know, and the whole point is, in the great controversy and in this world, it often seems like we are badly outnumbered. The author says in the second paragraph, I like the way he writes this here, so I'm just going to read it right out. It says, we too are in a life and death battle with a wily foe. We are outnumbered, fighting against incredible odds. The forces of evil appear invincible. Sometimes it seems that way, doesn't it? We seem to be facing certain loss. Defeat seems inevitable. Victory appears out of sight. From a merely human perspective, it seems that Satan's forces will overwhelm us. You ever feel that? But I like the next words. But thank God, though we are outnumbered, though the odds are humanly speaking stacked against us, through those Satan's attacks are vicious, through Jesus, we will win at last. All right. The theme of the Bible's last book, Revelation, is this: Jesus wins, Satan loses. You know, this title, Jesus wins, Satan loses, don't think of it the way elementary kids would be gloating after winning a game, because that would be trivializing this huge conflict we're in. When it says Jesus wins, Satan loses, this is a solemn declaration, because we are really in a war and it's a life and death battle. It's not something where there's gloating. All right. So it says the heart of this battle is outlined in Revelation 12. So Revelation 12 has the heart of the battle. That's the focus of our study this week. This study will give a good preparation for understanding Revelation 14 and the three angels' messages, which will be the study of the whole quarter. So this is a very good introductory lesson to the three angels' messages. So let's go to Sunday. Sunday's page is called The Battle in Heaven, and I call this Episode 1. Yes. Episode 1. And you'll understand why I call it Episode 1. Let's look at this intro here. It says, Revelation 12 presents a stream of dramatic episodes, and there's actually four of them in Revelation 12, and this is Episode 1. These are snapshots of the age-long conflict between good and evil that began in heaven but will end here on earth. These episodes take us down the stream of time from the opening scene of Satan's rebellion in heaven, episode 1, to his vicious attacks on God's people in the last days. What episode would that be? That would be episode 4. All right, that's what the memory text was about. Revelation 12, 17, about the dragon being enraged with a woman going to make war with the remnant of her seed. So that's episode 4. You'd say, well, what are the other two episodes? Well, they're all in Revelation 12, and we'll get to them. So let's go to Revelation 12's account of episode 1 in the great war between good and evil. So we're looking at Revelation 12, verses 7 to 9. Very, very familiar verses to probably most of you. Revelation 12, verse 7. I'm reading from the New King James Version. It says, and war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail. Neither was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. All right, so this describes the cosmic conflict between good and evil. And the question here is, how possibly could something like this have begun or happened in heaven? I mean, it's hard to believe that evil would spring up where all were happy and pure. So let's go to the next question. What do these verses imply about the reality of free will and hard choice? This is a really important question, because the fact that sin began in heaven tells us that God allowed freedom of choice, that God values freedom of choice very highly. He allowed sin rather than remove freedom of choice. Those were the two options. You allow freedom of choice here, and you're going to get sin and all this devastation. Or you don't allow sin. I mean, don't allow freedom of choice so you can stop sin. So why did he do it that way? Why was freedom of choice that important? All right, the author says something here. Says the freedom to choose is a fundamental principle of God's government, both in heaven and on earth. God neither created robots in heaven nor on earth. God created in the image of God. We as humans can make moral choices. Amen. All right. Now, the author, who's Mark Finley, makes a really important observation in this next paragraph that helps us start to understand why freedom of choice was so important that he allowed sin rather than remove it. So look at it. It says, the power of choice is closely aligned with the ability to love. If you take away the power of choice, you destroy the ability to love. For love can never be forced or coerced. Love is an expression of free will. So how could God take it away? If God's creation is based on the principle of love, you can't take it away. You destroy your own creation. All right, so the author goes on to say, every angel in heaven was faced with the choice, either to respond to God's love or to turn away in selfishness, arrogance, and pride. And then he draws a parallel to us. Just as the heavenly angels were confronted by love with an eternal choice, Revelation presents each one of us with eternal choices in earth's final conflict. Don't we have the same choice they had right from the beginning? So the author goes on to say that there's no neutrality in the great controversy. You can't take a middle position and say, I'm not on this side, I'm not on that side. You just can't do it. Jesus said, if you're not with me, you are against me. Okay? Now, I want to be clear. Humans can't say that because we're not God. All right? But he goes on to say, just as every angel chose Jesus' side or Lucifer's side, all humanity will be led to a final irrevocable choice at the end of time. So the question is, who will have our allegiance, our worship, our obedience? That's the issue, right? It's always been the issue with humanity. From the very beginning, it was the issue. It will be the issue at the end. Even though at the end, it may be, as he says, more dramatic in the final crisis. I know, I think it's been pretty dramatic all along, but you know, it's going to reach a critical zenith here at the end of time. So then he says, but here is the incredibly good news. Revelation 12 describes Christ's triumph in the conflict. And all we have to do using our free will is choose to be on his side, the winning side. How great to be able to choose a side in the battle that you know beforehand it will win. I mean, think about that. We know how it's going to come out. Shouldn't that help us make the right decision? It should, right? Now, I've been restraining myself because I knew this question was coming up at the bottom. I've really wanted to deal with this as soon as I was talking about why would he allow freedom of choice and let sin come in when sin's so bad? Well, look at this. Think about how sacred free will and free choice must be to Jesus, who, though knowing that it would lead him to the cross, gave us free will anyway. Think about this. Preserving freedom of choice was worth Jesus dying on the cross? I don't know whether to say that with a question mark or with an exclamation mark. So how much should we value freedom of choice and use it as a sacred gift? You understand that freedom of choice meant so much and means so much to God that he allowed all this devastation for all these years that we call the Great Controversy. Have you ever understood how much he values freedom of choice? When you put it in that perspective, you can't help but see freedom of choice is so important to God. And that's why the most important job parents have is to teach their children not what to choose, to teach them how to choose, to how to use that gift responsibly and for God. But if you teach them what to choose instead of how to choose, they'll end up going a different direction later. You know, it's very important. Freedom of choice. All right, let's go to Monday. Satan's attack, and I'm going to say Satan's attack on the male child. This is episode number 2. All right, remember, Revelation 12 has 4 episodes and the war between good and evil. The battle in heaven was number 1. And the second one that's in Revelation 12 is Satan's attack on the male child. You know, when Jesus came to earth, Satan sought to destroy him. At Christ's birth, the angel, you know, warned Joseph about Herod's vicious plans, and they fled to Egypt. And so Jesus was saved from that vicious attack. And Satan's temptations in the wilderness, one of them was to throw yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple. You know, he would do anything to destroy Jesus or kill Jesus. You think about when Jesus went back to Nazareth and he, you know, read that scripture and said, and to this day is this fulfilled in your ears. And what were they ready to do with him? They were ready to throw him off a high place. Yeah, they were ready to throw him off a cliff. And then he somehow vanished in the crowd. They're ready to throw him, and now, where is he? You know, so God delivered him again. But at the cross, the devil was successful in getting him put to death, but that was part of the plan. So even though the devil could think he defeated him at the cross really revealed the magnitude of God's love and delivered us from the penalty of sin's condemnation. It provided the basis for the plan of salvation. And so Jesus wins again, even when he dies. Even when it looks like Satan won, Jesus won. And Satan was... He was exposed. He lost sympathy with the courts of heaven from that day on. And then when Jesus was put in the tomb, the devil did everything he could to try to keep him in there. Could he do it? Not close. In Jesus' resurrection, now we have a living high priest who delivers us from the power of sin in our lives. All right, let's go to Revelation 12, and we're just going to pick up in the middle of verse 4. We're just going to read a little bit from episode number 2. We're going to pick up in the middle of verse 4 and read verse 5, because everything that the questions are about are right here, and then we'll look at other verses in a minute. All right, so in the middle of verse 4, Revelation 12, middle of verse 4, you see where it says, "And the dragon stood?" It says, "And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne." Wow. And now in the lesson, the author wants us to define the following symbols. You know, what do they mean? What does the dragon mean? What does the woman mean? What does the male child mean? What does the rod of iron mean? You know, so just to be clear here, these are, you know, we know what a woman is. We know what a dragon is. We know what a male child is. And the rod of iron may not be as clear. But the reason why the author is asking what they mean is because Revelation is a book of symbols. And we're not to take these literally. So let's look at the evidence of what these things mean and that it's not literal. All right, so the dragon. If you just look at Revelation 12, verse 9, you just go down to verse 9, the Bible identifies who the dragon is. Yeah, that great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. So the dragon is Satan, the devil. All right? And who is the woman? Now you got to read verse 6. Verse 6 says, "Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Now, I'm not going to make this a conclusive point here, but for those of you who understand the day for a year principle, this is saying the woman would flee to the wilderness for 1,260 years. That's not the lifespan of one woman, is it? All right? So it's not a literal woman. But let's get more clear. Let's hold your place in Revelation 12, and let's go to Ephesians 5. Ephesians is right after 2 Corinthians and Galatians. Galatians, Ephesians 5, and We have Paul writing here. Let's pick up with verse. Oh, I'm still in Galatians. No wonder it didn't look right. All right, Ephesians 5, verse 25 says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." Now, in this statement, who are the husbands supposed to be like? Christ, right? And if the husbands have a parallel to Christ, who do the wives have a parallel to?
Church.
The church. And so this is built on in the next verse. So husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So the imagery here is the church is being described like a woman who's cleansed and she's glorious, no spot or wrinkle. But then you go down to verse 32, says, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." So he's writing here about marriage, and there are good marriage tips here, because husbands should love their wives as Christ loved the church, right? But he's saying, I'm really talking about Christ and the church. All right, so the woman is an image or metaphor or represents the church, the followers of God. All right, and you know, we're more familiar with proving this point from an Old Testament verse. Jeremiah 6:2 says, Israel was likened to a delicate and comely woman. And you know, and you know in the Old Testament, when Israel was rebellious and they worshiped idols, what did God call them? He called them a harlot or a whore. And so the imagery of God's people being a woman, when they're faithful to God, they're a faithful, pure woman. When they're not faithful to God, God calls them a whore or a harlot. And you can find that many times in the Old Testament. All right, so the woman represents God's people. The dragon stands for the devil. And who is this male child? All right, look at verse 5 again, Revelation 12. Yeah, I told you to hold your place, but I didn't hold my place. Let me get back there. Revelation 12, 5 says, "She bore a male child who was to rule all nations." So that's not just any male child, is it? It's going to rule all nations. "With a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne." What child was caught up to God and his throne? Or who was caught up to God and his throne? The Bible tells us that Jesus was. And so this male child has to be Jesus. And now, rod of iron. Let's go to Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2. What is the rod of iron? Psalm chapter 2, the verses we're going to look at, is a well-known messianic psalm. It's a psalm about the coming Messiah. And verse 6 says, this is God speaking, "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill Zion." Is my king capitalized in your Bibles? It's capitalized in New King James. It should be, because it's referring to deity. My king is, well, let's go. You'll see who it is. Verse 7 says, "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son." I hope that's capitalized in your Bible. Yeah, so my king is the same as my son. And this is God speaking, all right? So he's talking about when his son becomes king. And then it says, "You are my son, today I've begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations." King James says the heathen. The Hebrew word for heathen, for nations, for families of the earth is a Hebrew word that means all the ethnicities of the earth. And so all the races and ethnicities. And so the New King James said, "I'll give you the nations for your inheritance." King James said, "I'll give you the heathen for your inheritance." But the emphasis here is on people groups, not on whether they're necessarily pagan or not. All right. So he said, "I'll give you all the people groups of the earth." And those people groups form nations. Okay. "I'll give them to you for your inheritance." So again, that comes back to rule all nations. And then he says, "For your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession." In other words, you rule all the nations. And verse 9 says, "You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." This ruling them with a rod of iron is pointing to the destruction of the wicked at the end of time. And so who can be involved in the destruction of the wicked? Or any human being? Any angel? Only God himself, right? And so when it says the male child would rule all the nations with a rod of iron, it says he will bring justice in the end to all the wicked. Only Jesus can fit this. All right, so the male child who rules all nations with a rod of iron can be no other than Jesus. So in Revelation 12, when the dragon stood before the woman to try to kill the male child, did he succeed? No, he failed. And not only did he fail, he will receive the retribution himself as the leader of all wickedness. Okay? All right, so the author goes on to say, in the Bible, a rod is a symbol of dominion or rulership. A rod of iron is a symbol of an unbreakable, all-powerful, invincible rulership. You know, it's not just a rod made out of wood. It's a rod of iron. So that shows the strength. It says, Jesus faced every single temptation that we experience, but he came off a conqueror. The devil is a defeated foe. Christ has triumphed over him in his life, death, and resurrection. Because Jesus has already defeated the devil on Calvary's cross, we can be victorious too, right? As long as we stay connected to him. So the next sentence says, Christ's victory over Satan was complete, but the great controversy between Christ and Satan is not over yet. So it's not over. We're still in it. But even so, by faith in Christ, our debt of sin can be canceled. We can stand before God in the perfect righteousness of Christ. It's a precious gift. And Paul writes about, there's a verse he quotes, the author quotes Philippians 3:9, because Paul said, being found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from faith, from God by faith. Right? So we don't earn anything. We don't deserve anything. It's there offered. Will we take it? Will we agree to it? So the author goes on to say, Jesus conquered and overcame forever the worst that sin and evil could do to him. He made the full assault on evil and overcame it. When we accept Jesus by faith, his victory is ours. Amen. So now the author asks this question in the box. Why is the assurance of salvation because of Christ's victory over Satan so crucial to us? Well, maybe I should say, would there be any hope without it? There wouldn't be any hope without it. All right, so the question is, how can what Paul wrote in Philippians 3:9 be our own experience? I mean, it sounds simple, right? Christ's victory is a gift to me. Victory is assured. Sounds very simple. But many have claimed that victory, but still have no peace. They still live defeated lives. But they think they're claiming it. So how can we really have the victory of Christ? See, because what the author hasn't brought out yet, because there's only so much you can bring out at once, what the author hasn't brought out is Jesus said, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven unless you're born again. You can't, that victory can't be yours unless you let him transform you. So the key, though, is self has to be crucified with Christ. There has to be a death to self before there can be a new birth in Jesus. And so claiming the victory, claiming the promises of God, when you haven't met the conditions of surrendering your whole life to him, won't work. And most of the Christian world, I hate to say, and most of our church, people claim Bible promises without ever dying. And so they never are transformed. And if they never are transformed, they don't even know what they don't know. Even if they have a PhD in theology. You cannot know the truth. You cannot perceive spiritual things if you haven't been reborn in Christ. And so people that are confused about religion, it's only normal that you'd be confused about religion if you haven't had that experience. I don't know how else to say this. But if you feel confused, if you can listen to one pastor that teaches the opposite of another pastor and you're not sure who's right, you're in confusion. Of course, there's people helping you be confused. But if you're in confusion, you need a transforming experience, because eyes, you get spiritual eyes when you're born again. All right, let's go to Tuesday. Accepting Jesus' victory. You know, the author points out Jesus never lost a battle with Satan. He's a mighty conqueror. He's the victor over the powers of evil. And then he says, it is one thing to believe that Jesus was victorious over the temptations of Satan. It's quite another thing to believe that Christ's victory is our victory as well. So the author is trying to deal with this issue of how can we have the victory and just not hear about it, all right? And I've already dealt with that, but he's going to bring out some other things that are really worth looking at. So he goes to Revelation 12:10. And so let's read Revelation 12:10. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. So the question is, what encouragement should you get from the fact that your accuser has been cast down? Well, it seems that his power to accuse us can be broken in some way, right? Yes. Is this something that we can benefit from now, or is this something we only benefit from later at the end? Now. All right, Pam says now. It's both, right? It's now and even more so at the end. All right. So the author brings out, although the battle still rages on earth, Satan is lost, period. This is true not only of Christ's ultimate victory at the climax of human history, but it's also true in our battle over the principalities and powers of evil in our personal lives now. Then he says, some Christians live in frustrated defeat. They are hoping for victory over some attitude or habit, but never grasp the reality of Christ's victory for them in their personal lives. So he's acknowledging what I said before, that many people know this victory is supposed to be theirs, but they're living lives of defeat anyway. All right, so what do they lack? Well, they lack a personal relationship, but it still comes back to they lack that death to self experience that is essential to true conversion. Self, they still are living a self-directed life. And when you die to self, you stop living a self-directed life where you're in charge of what you do. And you start living a God-directed life where you surrender everything to him. Everything you do and say gets filtered through him. Now, you're probably sitting there saying, well, Pastor Dane, I've heard you. It didn't seem like you filtered that through God. Well, I'm in the same battle you all the rest of you are in, okay? Sometimes things come out of my mouth that if I had talked to God first, it would have come out differently or I would have said nothing, okay? So I understand. And so self has to have a deeper death so that the self-directed life is over. See, the problem is a lot of us go back and forth. You know, we just kind of naturally take over and live a self-directed life, and we don't even realize it, and we're following God, and then something really blows up in our face, and you say, oh, God, how did that happen? He says, you kind of forgot about me there. Let's come back to the God-directed life. So anyway, what do they lack? It's the death to self and in a God-directed life, true conversion. Now, it says, read Revelation 12:11. This is a really, really important verse. It says, and they overcame him, because this tells how to overcome. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. So according to this verse, what are key factors in our overcoming the devil's temptations and harassments? First one says they overcame by the blood of the Lamb. To overcome by the blood of the Lamb implies or means total dependence upon God. Total dependence on Christ's blood. Because Christ's blood provides forgiveness of sin, it provides cleansing from sin, and it provides power over sin, new life in Christ. You get it all through the blood. But a lot of people only want the forgiveness part. Like, that's enough. And they don't realize they're shortchanging themselves. When you want to overcome by the power of the blood, you overcome by everything that blood gives you. All right? All right? And so then there's another way they overcome. By the word of their testimony. This is powerful. This is powerful. They overcome by the word of their testimony. All right? It means they have a testimony. They have a testimony, that full surrender to God and that death to self and that new life in Christ. And not only do they have the testimony, to overcome by the word of that testimony means you are a witness to it and you share it. You don't overcome by telling people which day to keep, even though there's a right place to tell them. You overcome by telling how God worked in your life. And what the world is dying to hear is that there's real power from God that helps us in our lives. And when they find that, then they're ready to listen to the Sabbath. But not very many are ready to listen to things about the Sabbath or, you know, the mark of the beast until they know the testimony can be real for them too.
Amen.
It's the most important thing to share. It's the thing that'll change the world. If you have had a change in your life, who knows about it? Everyone that knows you should at least understand something happened in your life and you're not living a self-directed life anymore. You're living a God-directed life and it means everything. And there's power in that life. That's what it is to overcome by the word of his testimony. And then the third one, they did not love their lives to the death. Or how did it put it? Yeah, love not their lives unto death. Again, this is total surrender. Yes. This is a willingness to sacrifice everything for Jesus. Amen. And it starts with sacrificing my own ego, Amen. My own self-centeredness. Because if you can't sacrifice that, no other sacrifice is going to matter. It's just not going to. It has to start with that self, the victory over self. All right? This is a powerful verse, isn't it? When you really get into it. All right. So the author says a few lines down, the word overcome in the original language of the text is nikeo. It can be literally translated as to conquer, to prevail, to triumph, or to come through victoriously. How? By the blood of the Lamb, by the word of your testimony, and loving not your life even unto death. And then the author brings out something here, and Revelation 5:6, we don't have time to go and look. I'd love to, though. In prophetic vision, John gazes into heaven and sees a lamb as though it had been slain. All right, this lamb comes up looking like it had been slain. Who is that, obviously? Jesus. Yeah, Jesus, the Lamb of God. It says, the sacrifice of Christ is the focus of the attention of all heaven there in Revelation 5. There is nothing more sublime to demonstrate the infinite, unfathomable love of God than the cross. See, all hope for us rests in this unspeakable gift. Can we add to it? No. Christ's righteousness can be ours. His victory can be ours. It's 100% a gift. It's all grace, folks. Grace isn't just forgiveness, although that's precious because we all need it. Grace is also unmerited power. It's power you don't deserve, but God gives it to you because you need it to live in a sinful world. You can't live without it. You can't be a successful Christian without the power of God. All right, let's go to Wednesday's lesson, The Woman in the Wilderness. This is episode number 3 in the war between you and the episode number 1 is war in heaven. Episode number 2 is the attack on the male child, trying to kill him there with Herod and all that. And episode number 3 is the woman being attacked and going into the wilderness because the dragon's trying to destroy her. All right, it says, read Revelation 12:6 and compare it to Revelation 12, and we'll look at 14. So look at verse 6, and when you look at verse 6, notice the details here, because the same details are going to be in Revelation 12:14, and when you notice those details, you realize these are parallel verses, but God operates on a principle of repeat and enlarge. Verse 14 enlarges a little bit. It gives more detail than what's in verse 6. All right, so let's look at verse 6. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Okay, now you go to verse 14. And we have a parallel. The woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time, times, and a half a time. Oh, from the presence of the serpent. Yeah, okay. So the question here, he says, notice carefully the time period, Satan's attack on the woman, God's church, and the provisions for his people. What are these verses talking about? Well, to put it, sum it up simply, as Seventh-day Adventists in our study of this, we understand this is a time period of 1260 years of papal supremacy and persecution of dissenters. All right? And that's clear because the dragon is after the woman. So this 1260 years of papal supremacy is in the Middle Ages. Okay, the persecution of the Middle Ages. All right, what are the parallels? Both verses have the woman, and she flees into the wilderness. And one, she flees, and other, it's more specific, she flies. All right, and one says where she would be, they would feed her, and the other says where she would be nourished. And then we have the parallel of time. We have 1260 days paralleling something called the time, times, and a half a time. Now, usually when we study this out, we study it first from Daniel 7, where the time, times, and a dividing of time are given as the period of rule of the little horn power, which would persecute the saints. But this time period is in the Bible. Does anyone know how many times it's in the Bible? It's in seven times. This time period is in the Bible seven times. And Daniel 7:25 says time, time, and dividing of time. Daniel 12:7 refers to the time, times, and dividing of time. So there's two of them in Daniel. Revelation 11:2, instead of saying 1260 days or time, time, dividing time, Revelation 11:2 says 42 months. 42 months on the ancient 30-day month comes out to 1260. So it's talking about the same length of time. And then Revelation 11:3, right after it says 42 months, it says 1260 days. So it identifies what the 42 months are. And then Revelation 13:5, the last time it's mentioned, it says 42 months. Okay, and then we got the two in Revelation 12. There's seven altogether. What do you know about the number seven? It's a number of completeness. Yeah. Not surprising that this is important enough to be in the Bible exactly seven times, because God wants it to be understood. All right. Now, the author goes on to say, because these are prophetic symbols, a literal woman with wings did not go into the wilderness. All right. The woman's not literal. Remember, the woman represents the church or God's people who are fleeing the persecution. Nobody would think that that's a real woman who somehow has wings and is flying, all right? And then he says, we apply prophetic time, the day for year principle. If you're hearing about the day for the year principle for the first time, it gives two verses you can look up, Numbers 14:34 and Ezekiel 4:4-6. And both of these verses, we see that when we see a case where a day is symbolic of a year, and so, you know, you can follow up with that if you want to try to understand it better. But to these prophecies, this means simply that one prophetic day equals 1 year. And now, Pastor Finley is going to tell us something about the Andrew Study Bible, which is what I have in my up here on the desk. It says, commenting on the 42 months mentioned in Revelation 11:2, the same time period, the Andrew Study Bible has a note that says, historicist interpreters, therefore, have generally understood the period of 1260 prophetic days to mean 1260 literal years running from AD 538 to 1798. And he gives the page number, too, and the comments on Revelation 11:2. So days are not literal either. See, it's symbolic. The prophecy is symbolic. So the day stands for a year. And it all works out in history when you do that. So anyway, the author goes on to say, a corrupt church, together with a corrupt state, oppressed, persecuted, and at times slaughtered God's faithful people. Says this, this was a major episode in Satan's attacks on truth and those who follow God's truth. So episode three is the attack on truth and the followers of truth in the Middle Ages. And then the author goes on to say, this fierce satanic persecution of Bible-believing Christians was an extension of the great controversy between good and evil. Coming out of the darkness of the Middle Ages at the time of the Reformation, men and women were faced with a choice. Would they be faithful to the word of God, or would they accept the teachings of priests and prelates? Once again, truth triumphed, and God had a people who were faithful to him in the face of mighty opposition. Now, let's read verse 15 and 16, because verse 14 talks about her fleeing to the wilderness for a time and a half a time, that God's taking care of her there. But verse 15 tells that the devil or the serpent didn't quit. So verse 15 says, so the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. What do you know about what water represents in apocalyptic prophecy? Yeah, Revelation 17:15 says, God writes there, or he had written there, that the waters in which Babylon stood represents multitudes, nations, and tongues, and people. So when the devil sends out water like a flood, that means he's sending multitudes of people to go after them, to kill them. Yeah. Okay? And to cause her to be carried away. But verse 16 says, but the earth helped the woman. And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. So where could they go to escape persecution? Now, the author brings out that, you know, there's a really encouraging expressions here because God's rescuing his people, right? He uses the expression, a place prepared by God. The woman would be nourished, you know, 1260 years. And here, Revelation 12:16 says, the earth helped the woman. So where does history reveal that the earth helped the woman? Where did these people get away on earth? In the Middle Ages, they were hiding in the Alps, in the mountainous areas. The earth helped the woman. But as we're getting closer to the end of that time period, God opened up a whole new world, a whole new land to be an escape valve. It's not correct to say United States exactly, because it was a world of freedom long before the United States got there or was organized, but that's the land, a new world. It was prepared by God for that time. All right. So at times of severe persecution, God provided for his church. As he did then, he will do the same for his end time remnant. Amen. All right, let's go to the last page. I'm running out of time. I'm having too much fun with some of this. All right, God's end time remnant is episode number 4. And you know, Isaiah 14, 12 to 14 describes Satan and his rebellion in heaven as trying to take the throne of God and to be above God. So Satan's purpose then and his purpose now and his purpose at the end is really to have control of everything, to seize control of the universe. The focus of his attention in the last days of Earth's history is upon God's people. And that's the memory text, Revelation 12:17. He's angry with the remnant of the seed of the woman and the survivors of the true followers of God. All right. So Revelation 12:17 emphatically declares that the dragon, Satan, was wroth, angry with the woman, the church, and went to make war with the rest of her offspring. This expression, the rest of her offspring, is also translated, as we've noted already, as the remnant in the King James Version. God's remnant remains loyal to Christ, obedient to his truth, and faithful to his mission. So Revelation 12:17, you can read in the Bible. We might as well, since my Bible's still open there. Revelation 12:17 says, and the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring. And who are they? Those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. The question is, what characteristics of God's remnant, his last day church, are found in this verse? Well, they keep the commandments. And they have the testimony of Jesus. So the author goes on to say, the devil is furious with the people who keep the commandments of God and will do everything he can to destroy them. And Revelation 13, that crisis tells us how he's going to go after the followers of God, the commandment keepers in the last days, raising up an image to the beast and forcing the mark of the beast. All right? And eventually, as the author says, eventually instigates a decree that they cannot buy or sell, and they can be imprisoned and face death. And he gives the reference in Revelation 13 for that. So, you know, clearly Satan will attempt to destroy the object of Christ's deepest affection, his followers on earth. Earth's last war is not centered in the Middle East and in the various conflicts there. It is centered in the minds of God's people scattered all over the world. This is a battle between two opposing forces, Christ and Satan. And again, no one can be neutral. So the central question in this final war is, who has our loyalty? Where is our allegiance? Heaven calls for believers who are so charmed by Christ's love, redeemed by his grace, committed to his purposes, empowered by his Spirit, and so obedient to his commands that they are willing to face death itself for his cause. Friends, our world is headed for a major crisis. But in Jesus, by Jesus, through Jesus, and because of Jesus, our victory is assured, just as long as we stay connected to Jesus. That is the key thing. Which we do by faith, a faith that leads to obedience. It all comes down to our own choice. So how do you see the reality of Revelation 12, 17 played out in your own life, in your own Christian experience? You know, in what way do you find the great controversy being played out in your own life? Let me ask this, is the great controversy being played out in your life? Do you sense the way Satan is trying to bring you down? Are you aware of it? Do you sense it? Are you aware of the Holy Spirit calling on your heart to keep that connection with Jesus? Just keep listening to the Holy Spirit. Because if you stay connected, then his victory will ultimately be yours, no matter what may come. I think we have to close there. So again, if you are interested in receiving a CD or DVD of this lesson, call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. Ask for offer C202313. Thank you so much for joining us today. And may God bless you and guide you and prepare us for the divine worship hour.